You know, this past week I was searching for the most powerful thunderstorm ever, if I could find it. And you can find some sources, because then I found it on the internet, so it's got to be true, you know? So you can find some sources that refer to an especially powerful storm in 2014 in India. Some sources say the most powerful one was called a derecho in Iowa in 2020. But the most fascinating tale I came across was what's known throughout history as the Great Thunderstorm, which took place in Dartmoor, England, in 1638. An afternoon service was taking place at a Church of England called the Cathedral of the Moor, and the building was filled with about 300 people. Eyewitnesses from that day, remember, 1638. Eyewitnesses describe a dark, strange cloud that fell over the place, powerful thunder, and a great ball of fire that ripped through the window and tore open part of the roof. The lightning then rebounded and bounced around through the church, knocking down several supporting bricks and inflicting burns on many people. Many people's bodies were burned, but their clothes were not, according to supposed eyewitnesses. Four people were killed, and at least 60 suffered burns or other injuries. It's kind of frightening to think, isn't it, that nature is this powerful and can strike any of us at any moment? Amazing also, isn't it, to think that nature is that powerful? Some of you remember, like I do, the commercial from the 70s, which had as its tagline, I think it was a margarine commercial, "It's not nice to fool Mother Nature." Who is Mother Nature anyway? It's just some name that people have invented to describe nature as some personal powerful force, been reminding us that it's quite unpredictable. And so we have hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, even floods and blizzards that can strike any time, sometimes without warning, and certainly can bring damage, destruction, and death. And we are powerless to do anything about it. We are totally at the mercy of Mother Nature. However, you know as well as I do, ain't no such thing as Mother Nature. In fact, what happens in our scripture passage today is someone watching a severe thunderstorm, and it turns into a song of praise to the Lord. It also serves as a warning to anyone who might want to ascribe strength and glory and majesty to any other force at work in the world. So let us turn to Psalm 29 for our scripture portion this morning. We're continuing a series this summer through various psalms. Today, our journey takes us to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Now, as you're turning there, let me just make sure you're saying this correctly, okay? Sorry, just me. One of my pet peeves is the last book in the Bible is not plural, it's singular. The last book in the Bible is called Revelation. Not z. The book of the Bible that we're in now is Psalms, plural. There's 150 of them. But the specific psalm we're looking at today is not Psalms 29. It's one psalm, 29. Class dismissed. We'll let that be a lesson to you. In this psalm, we're going to be thinking about perhaps the most important subject in the Bible, and that is the attributes of God. Who is he? What is he like? What is true about him? How does he deal with people? And how should we think about him? And how should we live in light of what we know about him? Because I bet some of you have come to church today with some serious issue going on in your life. There's something that's keeping you up at night, isn't there? Something that's causing you to lose sleep, something that is weighing on you like some kind of burden. It's causing you some level of stress, something you need help with. I'm telling you, you'll get that help if you see what the Lord has for you and if you see who he truly is this morning. So our attention turns now to Psalm 29, beginning with verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Verse 7, now the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Might I suggest to you that this psalm can be divided into three sections, and I'm giving one word to each one of the sections. The first one is adoration. Adoration. This is what we are called to do as God's people. It's the purpose for which he created us, to give him our worship, our praise. We're created in his image. He's given us all good things, including this life, and we're supposed to return those good things to him in the form of our love, our praise, and we can call it our adoration, which means to adore him. So the whole purpose of our life is to tell him in as many possible different ways that we love him. Think of that's what worship is. When we come here on Sunday morning, we come here to the worship service. So in as many different ways as possible, for this hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, however long the preacher goes on, we are supposed to be telling God we love him. And so this is what the psalmist tells us to do. Three times he uses the word ascribe, which means simply to give. Three times. Why not one? Isn't one enough? Probably because it's not natural for us, is it? It's not natural for us to want to ascribe or give praise or glory to God. It is much more natural for us to want to give glory and strength to ourselves. So when he says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, the New American Standard says, sons of the mighty. So it's not real clear what he means by this. Heavenly beings could mean angels or spiritual beings. It could be a general term which means men of greatness, popularity, power, prestige, leaders. And you notice, don't you, that there are very few, maybe none at all, people with great power, the elite of our nation, our world, leaders of nations, which do what God commands us to do, which is give the credit and the praise and the glory and ascribe strength to God. But it's not just the great men, the powerful people, who don't give God the glory, the worship that he deserves, is it? It's regular Joes like you and me. It's the saints, Christian people, who often fail to give God the glory that he deserves. How do we do that, you might ask? Or how do we not do that? Because we are so quick, aren't we, to doubt, to complain, to see the negative in everything, to not trust the Lord like we should. We want to talk about ourselves and think much more highly of ourselves than we should. I don't know, maybe you start noticing your own conversations. When you talk to people, how often do you use the word I or me as opposed to you or him? Something to think about. Some people's favorite song is, I, me, 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 me. It's not always a sin to use the first person singular pronoun, but I just wonder if how often some of us use it might be an indication of our heart being perhaps misplaced. We are supposed to give glory to God and him alone. Then, at the end of verse 2, we're told not only to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, but to worship him in the splendor of his holiness. Do you know that this is what God is doing in this world right now? He's been doing it ever since the time of Christ, when Jesus approached the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he said, the Lord is seeking true worshipers. And that's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. Even today, he is collecting true worshipers into this group that he's going to take on into eternity and into heaven with him, where he can pour out his love and blessing and grace on them forever and ever and ever. It's called the church. And he's seeking people in this room right now to be his true worshipers. What does that mean? It's what Jesus told that unnamed Samaritan woman. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what does spirit mean? It means on the inside. It's the invisible part of you. That's what must worship God. So it speaks to an attitude. That's how we worship God. It goes on the inside. You see, because what takes place on the outside, we can fake that. We can give money and our heart's not in it. We can raise our hands as we sing and we're thinking about the next chance we're going to get to go lie or do something deceptive when we get out of here. See, all these things can be faked, these things we do on the outside. But it's the attitude we carry us all the time that really characterizes true worship. Every waking moment, are we continually living in God's presence, being thankful to him, being dependent upon him, realizing that we must depend on him for everything, always aware that he is right here with us, providing for us, protecting us, helping us, giving us every good and perfect gift. And for all these and many more reasons, and most importantly, because of the monumental work that he's done for us in Christ to accomplish our salvation and make us his children, we love him, we adore him, we worship him. And the motivation for us to worship and adore our great God, according to verse 2, is because of his holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor or beauty of his holiness. Holiness means, you can think of it this way, his set-apartness. His set-apartness. More specifically, holiness refers to his being set apart from sin, unable to be touched by sin, unable to look upon sin. But what that communicates to us is he's not one of us. He's different than us, isn't he? This is one of the main sins that his people committed back in the Old Testament when he said to them in Psalm 50, verse 21, "You thought I was just like you." And what he meant was, that's a big mistake. I'm not. He is so much more above us. Isn't it beautiful then that God is set apart, that he is God and he's not one of us? He is not just Superman. He's different from us. He's so much greater than us. His love, his grace, his majesty, all are absolutely holy and all are absolutely beautiful. I wonder, how often do you think about these and many other magnificent attributes of God and how they relate to your life, to your work, to your marriage, to your family? How often do you let your mind drift away from your problems, your struggles, the things that make you stressed and depressed, and toward the incomparable majesty of the Lord? Is there any greater thing that you could think about? For some of you, that might be step one you need to take today to be more joyful, to be a more pleasant person to be around. Anybody mentioned that to you lately? To have more peace in your heart, to glorify in God with your life. He's so much greater than anything you could possibly be having to deal with. Now, go back to our psalm. This instruction to worship and adore God comes just as a great storm is about to happen. So, we are called to adoration. Next, we are encouraged to be in awe. A-W-E. It's awkward to say, but it had to start with A, so I had to put it up there, you know. So, we are encouraged to be in awe, first, at God's storm. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders over many waters. Everyone loves a good thunderstorm. And here we have one, as one commentator said. I don't know if you could turn quickly to the back of your Bible and see the section called maps. Sometimes they can be very helpful, you know, because you got the Mediterranean Sea over here on the left or the west. And then you got Lebanon as you go straight across kind of that northern part of the Mediterranean Sea, and that's land. And then you drop down further underneath Lebanon, you have Israel. And so this seems to be where this thunderstorm passes. One commentator said, rising from the Mediterranean Sea and traveling by Lebanon and along the inland mountains, reaches Jerusalem and sends the people into the temple porticos for refuge. And so one thing, if you can imagine that, picture it in your mind, one thing we should take away from a passage like this at the very least is there are forces in this world that are much stronger than us. Some of you have a boat or you've been on a cruise before. One of my most enjoyable experiences, besides all you can eat ice cream, is going on a cruise because, and especially when you're out there in the middle, you can't see land on any side of you. All you got is the ocean. And if you just open your eyes and just think for 1 second, boy, I'm pretty small, you know? 70% of the earth is covered by stuff like this. That, what's under there? I don't know. I can't see it. And then you do some snorkeling or scuba diving, and there's a whole nother universe underneath the water that God is responsible for and is just fascinating. I mean, if you really believe in the God of the Bible, that he spoke and in 6 days everything that we see was created, you don't have to go very far to worship him, for worship to spring up in your heart. All you got to do is go outside and open your eyes. Look around you or look up, and there he is in all of his majesty and his glory. But if we forget, sometimes he might send a severe thunderstorm to try to remind us. Because what that should do is remind us that we need a God who is stronger than this severe thunderstorm. And so often, the psalmist describes the thunder and the lightning as the voice of the Lord. 7 times here in these verses, 3 through 9. What is it about thunder? Thunder and lightning is one of the most remarkable displays of the awesome power of God that we can ever see, if we will understand it that way. It's God who tells every lightning bolt where it should go, each one filled with powerful and explosive electricity. And then when God does finally send the lightning bolt, it can produce some pretty terrifying results, can't it? I grew up in the summers in the, well, it's kind of the Midwest. It's Paducah, Kentucky, right there on the border between Illinois, Missouri, Kentucky. And boy, those thunderstorms would roll through there. I've seen, you know, those big signs on the interstate. I've seen them turn blue in the night from getting struck by lightning. My grandfather used to have a TV shop. So he would sell stereos and TVs and records, and part of his business was repairing. And lightning storms kept him in business back in the 70s and 80s because they would strike people's house and the TV would go out, and the next day he'd get all these calls. Oh, we need somebody to come fix our TV. That's what lightning does. It has such powerful, awesome, destructive potential, from human injury and death to fires to splitting sturdy trees right in half. And that's what the voice of the Lord here in this psalm is often used to describe, the storm, the lightning, the thunder. So we are in awe of God's storm. And then we are in awe at God's speech. The voice of the Lord, verse 4, is powerful. And verse 4 again, full of majesty. The voice of the Lord, verse 5, breaks the cedars. Even, what cedars? The cedars of Lebanon, same verse. Lebanon, that region north of Israel along the coast of the Mediterranean, these cedars were known as the king of trees. The Hebrew word for cedar comes from a root word meaning firm. These are not like the cedars we have here in the United States. If you're a golfer, a cedar tree is your enemy because they have such thick branches, and if you hit a golf ball, you know, towards that cedar tree, it's like it reaches out and grabs it. There's no way the golf ball is getting through the cedars, but those are nothing. The trunks are, you know, not that thick. Think more like redwoods, but transplant that over into across the Mediterranean where Lebanon is, the cedars of Lebanon. The Hebrew word for cedar comes from a root word meaning firm. These trees were known for the firmness of their roots, and they became known as a symbol of protection, wisdom, strength. They represented powerful nations in the Bible. The cedar wood was prescribed to prepare the water of separation and to purify leprosy. You can read about that in Leviticus. Cedar wood is known from this region of the world, still today in many cultures, as a powerful medicine with ability to heal and purify. Solomon, in fact, used cedar wood from Lebanon. He had it imported when he built the temple in Jerusalem. So these are the greatest and most majestic and strongest kinds of trees in that whole ancient region over there, but they were no match for the power of God. You know, when a thunderstorm rolls through, one of the ways that we, or the TV, the news station, measures how powerful the storm was tree damage. What kind of tree damage does a storm produce? And God, the creator of the storm, if he wants to, he can shatter. Verse 5 says, he breaks the cedars. He breaks the cedars of Lebanon. How does he do it? By sending the thunder and the lightning. In verse 6, the storm continues across Lebanon and Sirion. Verse 6, two places through which the storm traveled. And then in verse 7, when the Lord thunders in the storm, his voice, verse 7, flashes forth flames of fire. And we all know that's what lightning is, right? Fire, fire from the sky. That's why when houses and churches and other kinds of buildings get struck by lightning, sometimes it results in a fire, and the building can even be burned down. And the Lord can just send one of these down whenever he wants to, with all of its powerful and deadly destruction. Just one of the reasons that he is awesome. But you notice, it doesn't happen very often, does it? It's pretty rare when that happens, when a lightning bolt strikes something, causes fire, death, destruction. He could just send a bunch of them down, destroy everything if he wants to. All of his rebellious, sinful creatures with those powerful fires from heaven, he could, but he doesn't, because he's not just awesome. He's also gracious and loving, and in his mercy, he withholds things like deadly lightning from people who deserve nothing but death, because the Bible says we've all come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, whether it comes by a lightning strike or something else. In verse 8, the voice of the Lord, or the storm, travels over the wilderness. That's the desert. Whenever you see wilderness in the Bible, that's helpful to think of desert. As the storm traveled, at one point, it burst over the desert. And that makes me wonder, why would God demonstrate his power where nobody was? That's what that word was used to describe, desert, wilderness, uninhabited places. Well, the truth is, God does not do what he does so that people will recognize it. He doesn't need the applause of men. One of the dumbest questions that philosophers have come up with over the years is, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? Of course it does. If God sends the lightning storm over the desert, nobody's there to see it, does it still show his mighty power? Yes, of course it does. In verse 9, he doesn't just show his power over the desert, but he, in the middle of verse 9, strips the forest bare. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, said, "Our first parents sought a refuge among the trees, but the voice of the Lord soon found them out and made their hearts to tremble. There is no concealment from the fire glance of the Almighty. One flash of his angry eye turns midnight into noon." You know that's true, don't you? Even on the darkest night, when lightning flashes close by, looks like daytime, doesn't it? So the people see this violent storm moving towards them, and apparently in verse 9, they all gather for shelter in his temple. And they cry, "Glory." You can picture the scene. Everyone gathered in the temple. Maybe they're already there for some kind of... Actually, they weren't, because the temple wasn't built yet, okay? So don't come at me with any questions after the service. I know, the temple was not built yet when David wrote this psalm. So maybe he was imagining. He had gotten the promise that his son was going to build the temple, you know, a few years later. So maybe this was, you know, him just imagining how this would take place. Temple, just a thing to represent some kind of shelter, building that people run to for shelter from the storm. They heard the loud thunderclaps. They saw the brilliant flashes of lightning. They had no choice but to give God the glory. They were in awe at his mighty power. So awe at his storm, at his speech. And then thirdly, we are in awe at God's sovereignty. Verse 10, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Oh, wait a minute, flood? I thought we were just talking about a storm. Maybe the storm produced the flood. Maybe what's being referred to here in verse 10 is the flood that we all know about from Genesis chapters 6 and 7. If that's the case, in fact, that's the only two times this word is used, in Genesis 6 and 7 and here in Psalm 29, the flood. Makes me think it must refer to the destructive worldwide flood of which only 8 people survived. And it says, "The Lord sits enthroned over it." So it wasn't like the flood took place where the waters rose up higher than the highest mountains all over the world, and God said, "Oops, didn't mean for that to happen." What it means is God sent that flood. He sent that flood that wiped out every living thing. He's promised he'll never do that again. But one thunderstorm can be pretty scary anyway, can't it? And you can take refuge in the fact that in spite of the storm, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in times of trouble. And just as the people fled to this structure, which is referred to as the temple, for safety from the storm, your safety can be found in the fact that the Lord, as verse 10 says, sits enthroned as king forever. And this brings us to the third section of our psalm, and that is not only adoration, and then secondly, awe. And because we know the Lord sits enthroned as king forever, we can have assurance. We find that in verse 11. Assurance. Ah, what a peaceful word, isn't it? Isn't that what you want? Isn't that something to praise God for? Everyone wants that. And God says he gives it to us, his people. But wait a minute. Not so fast. You don't just get assurance, comfort, peace, just because you want it, just because you came to church today, just because you believe in God, just because you maybe don't do as many bad things as you used to do. That doesn't necessarily mean that God is at work in your life. It just might mean you're getting older. You just don't have as much gas left in the tank as you used to. You don't get the assurance that your life, your soul is safe just because you've been baptized or because your parents are Christians. Now, it's hard to believe, but I still remember when I was in high school. And when I was in high school, there was this place. My first job was at Winn-Dixie Grocery Store. And it was in a shopping center, not really a strip mall, but, you know, shopping center where they've got one big grocery store and then a couple places down, they got this big department store. I think it was Roses or something like that. And then these little shops in between. But it had a big parking lot. And when I was in high school, for 3 years in a row, the carnival came to town. And they set up the carnival in this parking lot where I worked. And my senior year, man, it was big time. Everybody went, it was really sketchy. Because they would pull into town with these big, you know, dangerous roller coasters on the back of pickup trucks. And they'd kind of set them up with, you know, nuts and wrench and bolts and stuff like that. But we didn't care. We just, oh, this is great. And so, big carnival. 3 nights, that's all they were there for. Me and all my friends, man, I took off work. I went there every night. We stayed till midnight or whenever it was they closed. It was so fun. 3 nights. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And Sunday morning, if you were to go to that parking lot where that carnival was, where the joint was jumping for 3 nights in a row with so many people, you'd never know it. Because there was nothing in that parking lot. Maybe a stray paper cup or a hot dog wrapper or something like that. But you know why there was nothing there? Because midnight on Saturday or whenever it was the carnival closed, those workers who, again, sketchy. I mean, they look like they're on prison work release programs or something. They would go into action, boy. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Forget it. Let's rewind. Those workers, those professional workers, they would go into action as soon as the carnival was over. And they'd shut down the rides. They'd close down the concession stands. They'd pile them up on the back of trucks. And as soon as they could, those big trucks would lurch over the curb and then on into the highway and on down the road for their next destination where they're going to set up the carnival for the next people. Why do I tell you that story? Because one day, you know, this world that we live in that is so fun, especially the United States. I mean, compare the United States to just about any other country in the world. And it's like we live in an amusement park. We live in a carnival. I know, things are not as good as perhaps they used to be. But for the most part, you get up on any given day here in this great country, you can do whatever you want to. And we got so many toys. We got boats and waterways, and we got internet and all kinds of things you can access, and some things you shouldn't be looking at, but you are, and it's a lot of fun. And we can just do anything we want to in this carnival atmosphere that we have in this world. One day, God's going to say, shut it down. He's going to move through this world in judgment, and just as faster than you can blink an eye, everything's going to be gone. And you don't know when it's going to happen. It's going to come, as the Bible says, like a thief in the night. Has he ever done this before? Yes, I'm glad you asked. He has done this before. In fact, if you look back up to verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. So David says in Psalm 29 that God spoke over the wilderness. He did that before, you know. You remember when he spoke in the wilderness? It was out of a burning bush. When Moses had been tending his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years, away from the city, out in the middle of nowhere, and God spoke to him from a burning bush and said, "It's time. My people have suffered in slavery for hundreds of years, and now it's time to let them out. I want you to be my man." And that's what started the whole process. He said, "I'm going to sweep through the whole country in judgment. Firstborn in every family is going to die, except for the people who follow my instructions and paint the blood over the doorpost." He did it again, didn't he? Well, even before that, when in verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He reached a point in the history of humanity in Genesis 6 where he said, "It's time. That's enough." And he swept through the whole world in violent death and judgment, because that's what people deserve. But not everybody. 8 people were saved because they followed his instructions. They took the rescue that he provided. One day God's going to do the same thing in this world. You can be assured that this world will not be destroyed by a flood ever again, but it's going to be destroyed somehow. There is a judgment day coming. One way or another, you're going to have to face God, and he will judge you for your life. And you know what the bad news is? You're guilty. You are guilty as sin. So am I. What are you going to do? Well, just as those people in Moses' day had a refuge to run to for safety that God provided for them, just as the people in Genesis 6 and 7 had a refuge to run to, the ark that God had provided for them, today we have a refuge that is much greater than the ark or painting blood over the doorposts, because that blood has already been shed. Just a few minutes ago, we sang, "What can wash away my sin?" And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know how many people are offended by that? That God had to slay his own son and shed his blood so that you could be forgiven and saved? And it's true. It's not so much the blood that he shed, it's that he died. You see what I'm saying? And there was a time in the life of Jesus when he had reached about the age of 30 years old, when the Holy Spirit led him out into the desert, the wilderness. Remember why? So he could be tempted, tested by the devil. "Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself down off of this mountain. Worship me," the devil told Jesus. Each time he said, no. Resist it. And so now he has won the battle. He's won the victory. That is not only his substitutionary death, being punished for your sins in your place, but what came before his death was his sinless, righteous life. Every time he was faced with the temptation to sin, he said no. He obeyed his father perfectly. And now that sinless, righteous life can be yours if you are willing to give up your sinful, dirty, unrighteous life and trust in the life that Christ has lived in your place. He died. He didn't deserve to. He was taking the punishment for your sin. You see, you've already been punished for your own, or he's already been punished for your own sins. And he didn't just stay dead. He rose again from the grave to prove that his Father had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of anyone who is willing to turn from their sins and trust in him. And there might be someone in here today who that's the reason why you're stressed out. That's the right reason why you don't have the joy that you should have. It's because you've never trusted in him for the first time. It's got to start somewhere. This eternal life, you know, it starts when you realize I am lost and hopeless without Christ. Why am I afraid to die? Maybe it's because you don't know him. And so here's your chance. You see, you turn from your sins. You say, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm so guilty. That's wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. And you turn and you open your arms wide. The arms of your heart, your soul, your life, and you embrace Jesus because you realize that the Bible is true, that the reason why he lived that sinless life and that substitutionary death, the reason why he rose again from the grave, he did all that when he didn't have to, is because he loves you. He loves you. How can you not love him in return? By giving him your life, by accepting this wonderful forgiveness and salvation from destruction and judgment that you deserve, that he offers to you. That's when you'll have assurance. That's when your night's sleep will be sound. There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. So when you run to him for refuge and salvation, these things become yours. Verse 11, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Peace. Just a few minutes before, David was experiencing and observing one of the most powerful thunderstorms he'd ever seen. And just as soon as it started, it was over and it was quiet. And perhaps even, I don't know, as David penned the words of this psalm, all he could hear was the quiet dripping of the raindrops off of his rooftop onto the ground. What a perfect picture of what God does for us in giving us peace. All around us, the storms may be raging, the storms of financial difficulty, illness, personal conflict with someone in your family or someone else, loss of a loved one or the potential loss of a loved one, whatever it is you're dealing with right now, inside, in your heart, you can know how real the God of peace is because he'll give you that peace. That's what he said, wasn't it? One of his last words to his disciples in John 14, verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So how is it that God gives us his strength and peace? Because it's possible, I suppose, that you could truly be a born-again believer sitting in here today and you don't have real strength and peace. How do you, if you're one of his people, get that strength and peace? And the key in answering that question is how often lightning and thunder is used as a metaphor for the voice of the Lord in this psalm. You see, thunder comes down from above, so does God's word. So the Lord must send thunder, so too must he send his word. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We hear thunder above every other noise, and God is glorified. And in the same way, God's word tells us the truth about him, and the Holy Spirit shouts the divine truth of God's word into our ears, even above the noise of the trials that are going on around us, and God is glorified if we will listen and hear and trust his word. In verse 4, the voice of the Lord, his word is described as powerful, full of majesty. In verse 5, the word of the Lord is so powerful that it breaks the cedars. Isn't that how you were saved? Didn't the gospel just come into your heart and break it? Had you not used just about every excuse you could think of to run away from God and put off giving your life to him? Are you in that same case right now? Don't do it any longer. The word of God can break into your heart, and some of you it has, and you know it pulverized your soul and your heart. And our stubborn hearts are far more stubborn than the cedar trees that are mentioned here in Psalm 29. The word of God is described in verse 7 as flames of fire. So the gospel not only melts the heart of sinners, but also not only breaks the heart of sinners, but also melts them. The word of God in verse 8 shakes the wilderness. In verse 9, it strips the forest bare, just as he strips our hearts bare with the power of his word. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You glad you came to church today? You better be, because this is what God has done for some of you. He has pierced that hard heart that you brought here today, and it's wide open. Now you have a choice. You know exactly what I'm talking about, some of you. You say, God, I've been found out. You found me out. Now the rest is up to you. I don't want to do that anymore. I want your forgiveness. God says, I'll meet you there. If you respond correctly and rightly to the piercing activity of his word. In verse 10, when everyone hears his word, his voice, we all cry glory. You see, it's by his word, his promises, his truth that he gives strength to his people. And we should never be weak. We should never be troubled. because we have God and His Word. What a wonderful thing to teach to our children. What a wonderful thing for our young people to understand and to know, right? One thing you should teach these young people as parents, because you don't have them for very long, a few years, they'll be on their own. Some of them can't wait to get on their own and out of your authority at your house right now. You got them right now. Let's teach them that Christianity is not a faith, a religion, to be led with your emotions. It's to be led with your mind. And so we want to respond rightly to God. He's done so much for us in the gospel and His Word and given us so many promises. We got to fill our minds up with His truth. If we're going to make right decisions, if we're going to say no to temptation and sin, it's His Word, you see? So maybe the next time a thunderstorm rolls through, sit down by yourself, your family, someone around you, read Psalm 29. Let God remind you of the power and the might of His Word. And if you have fled to refuge for Him, even if the storm is raging all around you, how safe you are because you have fled to Him and His Word. Our Father, we thank You for showing us Your great might and power, and even letting our minds go to something as common as a thunderstorm. Thank You more than that for showing us the great might and power of Your true and living Word. And I pray that the evil one would not snatch away the Word that has been planted in the hearts of Your people this morning. Some people in here need salvation. They need to be born again. Help them to reach out to You and take Your free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Convince us all afresh and anew, not only of Your great might and power, yes, but also Your great love for us. We can never thank You enough for all You've done for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.